our second study in the area of angelology, or the doctrine of angels in Scripture. By way of review, remember the definition of angelology. Angelology is the study of all created beings that are not part of the Godhead and that are not part of the human race. Repeat, the doctrine of angels is the study of all those created beings, and that is a very important term. Angels are created beings, and angelology, or the doctrine of angels, is the study of all those created beings that are not part of the Godhead and are not part of the human race. Certain of these angelic beings are named, and that's about what we're ready to begin with tonight. We have Lucifer named, we have Gabriel named, and we have Michael named. Connected with Lucifer, or Satan, you have the fallen angels, and you have terminology used for his assistants, such as demons, powers, principalities, and dominions. And tonight, we are ready to start a study of Satan and all of those hosts. And I realize in the outline that we gave last week, it looked like we just about got half finished last week. We did not. We just got started last week, because when we study Satan, that, of course, will include demons and that subject also. So that the study that we'll be pursuing tonight will get through two points of it. We'll be looking at Satan from the standpoint of, number one, his creation. Number two, his sin. We will get some done on both of those tonight. We'll get everything done on his creation. We'll get into his sin. Third, we'll look at his attack. And when we study the attack of Satan will be really a three-pronged attack, because his attack will be, number one, on the messianic line. Back in the book of Genesis with the fall, God says someone is going to come along to crush your head. And Satan will attack the line that leads up to Christ. And then we'll look at the attack that he has lined up for unbelievers, and then we'll look at the attack that he has lined up for us as believers. Then fourth, we'll spend some time with his methods. How does Satan work? What is his technique? What is his methodology? And then third, since the Scripture says that this whole world, 1 John chapter 5, lies in the arms of the wicked one, we'll study Satan's cosmos, or Satan's world. And then, since Satan utilizes helpers, or those that assist him, we will look at his fallen angel, or his demons. And then, last of all, we'll back off and look at the entire career of Satan chronologically. And we'll look at his career from the standpoint of moving from his creation to his fall, the sequence of falls, his activity in the Old Testament, his activity in the New Testament, his activity in the tribulation, and then where he will end up, how he relates to the second coming of Christ, and we'll put that on a chronological line. So this ought to give us enough study for about the next month. The creation, sin, attack, methods, cosmos, demons, and career of Satan. Now, before we begin this whole total area of Satan, we ought to say something about the importance of the study. Why study Satan? The first passage showing the tremendous importance of the study is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. Ephesians 4 and verse 27. Why is it important to study Satan? The reason we will write out and then look at the passage. Satan is important for this reason. Scripture teaches that Satan may strongly influence believers. Now, the importance to that particular thing is the fact that Satan's influence on believers is not necessarily something that they know about. In other words, Satan can influence believers unknowingly, so that we might sit here tonight and say, well, I would certainly never allow Satan's influence to dominate in my life. You may say, yes, I won't allow him to dominate. At the same time, he is tricky enough to dominate without our ever knowing that he's really doing so. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Chapter 4, verse 27, exhorting the Ephesians, he says, "Do not give place to the devil." Now, in the first place, if Satan could not influence believers, what is the meaning of the exhortation? In other words, why is it necessary to write to the Ephesian church? And by the way, what kind of church was the church at Ephesus? Were they in any real big trouble? Well, if you've read through the book of Ephesians, this is probably your finest church in the New Testament, perhaps much like Philippi. But when you read through Ephesians, you've got one of your better churches of the New Testament. And to one of the better New Testament churches, he says, let me warn you of something. Don't give place to. Give place to would be an expression of do not allow the influence of Satan to exist. So the importance of the study is that Satan may strongly influence believers. Second reason as to the importance of the study is that Satan has a well-planned and efficient strategy. Or as we would put it in English terminology, Satan is good. And I don't mean morally good. I mean he is good with his techniques. He is efficient. Same book, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand or stand against the wiles of the devil. The term translated wiles is important. As a matter of fact, the moment we write out the Greek word for wiles, you'll recognize it comes over in English. The Greek word for wiles is methodia. And as you can well guess, our English word method comes over from it. So do not, that you may be able to stand against the methods of the devil. The problem is that methodia, or the word translated wiles, has a little bit more of a meaning than that. It's used of anything that is a scheme. It's used of a stratagem. It's used of any clever or crafty program. So that if we'd amplify what is being said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God, purpose, that you may be able to stand against the schemes, the stratagems, the clever and crafty program of the devil. So notice our second reason or importance of the study of Satan is that he has a well-planned and he has an efficient strategy against the believer. The third reason for the importance of studying Satan is simply this. Our basic conflict is against him. And that also is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. As believers, we recognize that one of the enemies to the Christian life, of course, is our sin nature or the flesh. And often Christians will ask, well, am I fighting Satan or is this my sin nature? That's a question you really don't need to ask because in the activity against Satan, all opposition to obedience to the Word of God is always from Satan, but he's just got a good tool to use. And the good tool that he's got is on the inside of us. It's called the sin nature. So basically, the sin nature is the tool through which Satan accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. And notice in 6:12, it's very emphatic that the basic conflict is basically against Satan. 4 verse 12, we do not wrestle. That would be an expression of the Christian life. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but, and then it relates Satan's powers, principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual forces, the wicked ones who are in the heavenly places. So notice our basic conflict is with him. A last reason, really sub-reasons under that, our basic conflict is against him, and two things we ought to add to that. In the first place, his forces are invisible. And second, his forces are powerful. And that's where our conflict lies. Can you imagine where you were sitting, all of a sudden you got a real hard poke on the right cheek. And you turned around and nobody was sitting there. And then pretty soon you get kicked in the left leg, but nobody's around. And pretty soon you get shoved against the wall and nobody's around. Can you imagine the frustration? You wonder where the next kick is going to come from, and yet it's all invisible. How are you going to protect yourself? Well, this is exactly the way Satan works. Satan's forces are not visible. You cannot see them. And since they're invisible, something we definitely need, we need information. If you can't see them, then somebody is going to have to tell us about their location, their activity, their methods, and so forth. That, of course, is the importance of the study of this subject from the Word of God. And second, since they're so powerful, we obviously need tremendous assistance. And in Ephesians chapter 6, the assistance is nothing less than the armor of God. All right, our fourth point of introduction, and this really does not come under the importance of the study, and yes, I guess in a sense it does. Studying Satan is important because he influences believers, whether we know it or not. It's important because he has a well-planned, efficient strategy. It is important because our basic conflict is against him. And it is important because of the great confusion that exists about Satan. If you think through the following three or four things, you will admit that there's a lot of confusion that exists, perhaps even in our own minds, around these areas. The first great area of confusion is simply spelled ignorance. We do not know his approach, and that is disastrous. We expect him to attack from the right, and what does he do? He attacks from the left. Or we expect him to land one on the nose, and he kicks you in the shins. So obviously, if we are ignorant of his approach, and his approach, by the way, it's no secret. The only secret to the approach of Satan is those to whom the Word of God is a secret. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We don't have to be ignorant of the approach of Satan. We can have a fix on the way he works. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Notice again, Paul recognizes the distinct possibility that Satan will gain advantage over believers. That would go back to our very first point, that he can have great influence in the life of a believer. Chapter 2, verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, that is, as believers. For, and notice the antidote towards Satan getting the advantage, we are not ignorant of his devices. Devices is a fair translation. The word in Greek for devices is noema. N-O-A-M-A. And if you would check that word out in a lexicon, it's a word that means a person's purpose or a plot. Devices fairly well gets that, but he says, we are not ignorant of the purpose and the plot, that is plural, the purposes and the plots of Satan against us. And yet, how many believers, due to ignorance of the Word of God, are ignorant of the approach of Satan? If that is the case, we can say this, he will definitely get the advantage. A second problem or roadblock, an area of confusion concerning Satan, is an underestimation of his power. Look, for example, at Matthew 4 and verse 8. And this ought to keep us from underestimating what Satan's real power is. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 is the context whereby Christ is put on trial by Satan. And notice within the context, the tremendous power and domain of Satan is recognized on the part of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil takes him up, the him being Christ, takes him up to an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says to him, all these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. And notice Christ replies by saying, the kingdoms of the world are not yours in the first place. No, not quite. Notice in verse 10, Jesus says to him, begone, Satan, for it is written. So notice, when Satan claims to be the king of the kingdoms of this world, Christ does not debate him, but plainly recognizes it. As a matter of fact, in another place, Christ gives him a name. He says, the prince of this world is come, and therefore recognizes his power. So that we should never underestimate his power, and recall that it is always superior to anything human. It is superior to man, always. We cannot match Satan. In no way. If we think so, we're going to underestimate his power. Now, you can also go in another direction, and it's also wrong. and that is overestimation of Satan's power. It is possible to overestimate his power. This kind of thinking goes something like this. God and Satan are in deadly conflict. Boy, I hope God wins. Now, if we have that kind of attitude that, you know, God won today, Satan won tomorrow, the score's 2-2, and we wonder who's going to get the last blow in, and I bet it'll end up with a score of 100-99. But Satan's really in there fighting, God is, and we treat it as though it's an equal match. That is way overestimating the power of Satan. And for a passage, look at Job 1, verses 6 through 12. This passage will prevent us from giving more power or assigning more power to Satan than is really his. If we underestimate Satan's power, then we fail to realize that his power is superior to man. If we overestimate his power, then we are failing to realize that his power is inferior to God. Superior to man, inferior to God. And Job 1 through 6 is an excellent passage. The reason it's an excellent passage is that Satan just plain in his own words admits that his power is definitely inferior to God's. Beginning with chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, From where comest thou? And Satan replied, None of your business." No, not quite. The Lord asked the question, and notice Satan obliged and answered the question by saying, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, perfect, upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said," now catch, in this particular passage, Satan is flatly going to say this, "Look, you're God, and I know I cannot touch Job unless you give me permission." And notice the way he puts it. Verse 9, "Satan answers the Lord, Does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him?" Well, if Satan's complaining about the hedge that God's made, why didn't he just tear it down? Why didn't he say, "Look, God, you made a hedge, and I'm going to tear it down"? For a very simple reason. Satan's power is inferior to God. And he says, "You made a hedge about him, about his house, on all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands. His substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will swear in your face." And again in verse 11, why does Satan have to say to God, "God, you take the hedge down"? Why didn't Satan do it? Very simple reason. He cannot without permission. And then notice in verse 12, "The Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power." Notice, God gave to him the power. God's power is superior to Satan's. Then he puts limitations on it, and the limitation is, "Only upon himself put forth not your hand." In other words, you can take his property, but that's the line. You can go no further. And so Satan went from the presence of the Lord. So do not overestimate the power of Satan. A fourth area of confusion in regard to Satan, we alluded to it last week, is what we might call the humorous approach. And while there is nothing humorous about Satan, it's often made that way, isn't it? Satan is red, Satan has a tail, he carries a pitchfork, and he breathes fire. And when you talk about an angel or demons, they're chubby, little, ugly, fiendish, animal-looking things on a pillar somewhere. And that humorous, medieval aspect does not comprehend what the Word of God says at all. A fifth area of confusion is failing to realize that he is not just a power, he's a person. So a fifth error would be reducing Satan to an influence rather than a real person. I'll not list them all, but let me just say them orally. Why is Satan not an influence, but rather a real person? Number one, he speaks. Matthew 4. He talks to Christ. influences do not talk. Satan uses language. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, we find out that he has a will, because in that verse it says, the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So notice he wills, he acts on the basis of what he knows. Influences don't do that, only a personality does. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 talks about being deceived by his shrewdness. Satan thinks. He thinks, he feels, he acts, he speaks, he moves, and in many, many passages, he has all of the capacities, not of an it, not of an influence, but of a person. So we're dealing with a real, serious individual. All right, tonight then, let's begin with the creation of Satan. And for that, find Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, we are going to have the creation of what the text is going to call the anointed cherub. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. Now, I'm using the word cherub because it's a biblical word. Look down at verse 14. Jehovah speaks and says, "You are the anointed cherub that covers." Now, immediately, you come to the word cherub, and what does that register in your mind? To me, it's a brand new, rosy red, chubby, little, sweet baby. Isn't he a little cherub? Cherub in Scripture is anything from that. By a cherub, think of a created being, not part of the human race, not part of the Godhead, a created being that carries a sword and protects and vindicates the character of God. Because cherub in Scripture is going to have a very, very close connection with God's throne. Now, first of all, in approaching Ezekiel 28, let's put down a really important question that we've got to ask and answer. And it's simply this, two of them really. The first one is this: was Satan created as Satan? If Satan was created as Satan, we've got some big problems. And the problem is basically this: if Satan, who is treated in Scripture as being extremely evil, if Satan was created as Satan, then what are we going to be saying? God created, and God is the author of evil. So on number one, if so, then God is the author of evil. The text in front of us, as well as many others, will ask and answer a second question, and it will be this: Satan was not created as Satan. And we'll put it in the form of question. Number one, was Satan created as Satan? Number two, was Satan created as a holy angel, from which state he fell? And the whole thrust of Ezekiel 28 is that he was created as a holy angel, anointed cherub will be the words of the text, and from that state Satan fell. So let's begin then in Ezekiel 28 to break down, first of all, a summary statement about the angel or the cherub. Cherub falls in the angel class, so we'll use the word angel. That is found in 28 and verse 12. Verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord." Now here's going to be a summary statement. "Thou sealest up the sum." Now let's take those words, "thou sealest up the sum," and break them down into parts. This is going to be the summary of Satan as he was created. "Thou sealest up the sum." We might call that the headlines verses. The idea is that God created this anointed cherub and made an announcement about him. And the announcement that he made about him is, "Thou sealest up the sum." Now let's take those words and break them down into parts. First of all, in that expression, "thou sealest up the sum," the Holy Spirit has underlined one word. And the word is "thou." The word "thou" in Hebrew is emphatic. So, if it's read properly, we don't read verse 12 by saying, "Thou sealest up the sum." Verse 12 says, "You seal up the sum." Recall when we started studying the Old Testament that the normal order of a Hebrew sentence always follows the pattern of verb, subject, and object. In other words, a good Hebrew sentence would say, verb, created, subject, God, object, the heaven and the earth. That's the way they put their language together. The verb comes first, then the subject, then the object. Whenever they want to give emphasis, then they switch around. And in the sentence in front of us, we don't have normal verb, subject, object. The first word of that expression, "Thou sealest up the sum," is the subject. And when you put the subject first instead of the verb, what are you doing? You're underscoring. So the best way to do it in English, if we're reading it, is to read verse 12 by saying, "You seal up the sum." Or if we're going to put it down in writing, simply take the word "thou" and underline it. Now, when he makes the word "thou" emphatic, what is he doing? When he uses the word emphatic, well, if you've got a group of people sitting here, let's say 40, 50 people, and someone has just backed into someone else's car in the parking lot, and someone gets up in the front and walks in and says, "You did it." What's the emphatic "you" doing? It's lifting you right out of the rest of the group and saying, "I don't mean anybody else. I mean to point out you uniquely." Now, that's exactly what you've got in verse 12. Of all the created beings, God is simply saying by the emphatic "you" is He is separate from others, or He is unique and separate from the others. That's your emphatic word. Two things will show how unique this created being is. In the first place, we'll find out in verses 11 through 15 that He will give qualities to this created being that are given to no other created being in Scripture. And the second thing we'll find out is that in the passage you're looking at, this is the longest statement made about any angel in all of the Bible. You can go from Genesis through to Revelation. You look at Michael, Gabriel, all the rest of the angels. But there is no passage that has a longer statement about any created angelic being than Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 and following, that talks about this select and anointed angel or this anointed cherub. So the first thing, the word "thou" is emphatic, means we're looking at a unique and a separate angel. Second, it says, "You seal up the sum." The word is chatham in Hebrew. I'll put a dot under the H for the purists. Chatham. Chatham is a word that means to affix a seal on something. For example, it was used of the mark that you put on when you had closed a deed of sale, and the transaction was finished or the transaction was complete. Chatham, the seal was placed on it, indicating that the deal is now closed. It was also used when you wanted to attest a covenant or attest an agreement. You said, "Such and such is the agreement. I want to attest to it." Chatham, put the seal to it. So that the word translated "sealest up" always signified the completion of something. And the "of something" is found in the context. So that the statement about Satan that summarizes, or about this anointing cherub, is, "You are the summation," or "you are the completing factor of the sum." Now, what do we mean by the sum? The word "sum," Hebrew word taknith, simply meant to give the full measure or the full proportion. For example, taknith could be used of one full quart, with nothing mission. You've got the full measure, the full proportion. So that, how does verse 12 read? It says, you seal up the sum, or let's paraphrase it several ways. You exhibit perfect proportion, or put it negatively, you leave nothing to be improved upon. Or if you've got in front of you the a New American Standard Version, yours, I believe, says, you had the seal of perfection. Is that correct? So notice the summary statement about this angel made in first person by God the Father Himself. You had the seal of perfection. Now, you say, well, if Satan had the seal of perfection, he must have been as good as God. No, note one thing. He was the seal of perfection as far as created beings are concerned. Because note down in verse 15, it says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. So what do we have? You have a perfect created being. God, of course, is perfect, but God is not a created being. So what do you have? You have the most perfect created being that you can possibly have that is going to be called the anointed cherub. Very, very important. He represented the very essence, the very perfection of all that God had created in the angelic realm. All right? Having seen then a little summary of this individual, let's move on next. See, I believe it is, to what are the qualities of this created being? 28:12. Notice the last part of verse 12 breaks down what these perfect qualities were. It says, thou sealest up the sum, or you had the seal of perfection. Now here's what it is. Number one, full of wisdom. And there is one of the first characteristics of this great created angel is that he is full of wisdom. The word wisdom does not mean just knowledge. It means knowledge, all right, but it means knowledge plus skill. Now let me show you that. Look at Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28. Wisdom does not mean just knowledge. It means you've got skill. In fact, that's consistently the use of knowledge in Scripture, of wisdom, knowledge plus the skill. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose you've never been on a motorcycle before, ever. Someone sits down in class with an overhead projector and goes step by step of everything you need to know to ride the motorcycle. Beautiful outline. You've got it in your notebook. You go home and you memorize it step by step. And I mean, it's a beautiful outline. It doesn't miss anything. So that if you execute everything you know, no problem. However, let's suppose you memorize every single step and yet have never seen a motorcycle. And you arrive at the machine and you get on it, you're going to take off and you're going to be an expert, right? Not quite. Because there's a little step between knowing the facts and being able to get them into operation. And the word wisdom, both Old and New Testament, says you've got to know facts, that's true. But there's more than that. You've got to be able to use them. And therefore, sometimes it means skill. For example, in Exodus chapter 28, verse 3, it says, you shall speak unto all the wise-hearted, or all the wise people. And incidentally, the word wise here is the same word as full of wisdom over describing this angel in Ezekiel 28. Whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. Well, you wonder, people filled with the spirit of wisdom, they must know a lot. Look what they can do. That they may make Aaron's garments. What did these people, what was their wisdom really consist in? basically, in the latter part of the verse. Ability to do what? So, God gave them the wisdom to become tailors, to sew. And you find many passages. You find another passage in the Old Testament about a man that is adept in battle. And it says he's got wisdom. It means he knows how to fight. He's able to apply it. All right, going back to Ezekiel then, it's the idea of not only knowledge, but also skill. And notice there's more to it, however, than that. Because in chapter 28 and verse 12, he says, "You're full of wisdom," is not equivalent to saying, "You are wise," meaning having lots of knowledge and skill. But he is what? He is full of knowledge and skill. And so the idea of being full shows the fact that he possesses maximum capacity. Now, in order to keep it in memory, the two basic things about Satan we've alliterated in time past, and let's do it again. Full of wisdom, and though this doesn't quite comprehend everything that's involved, the first thing to remember about this created being is brains. Skill, capacity, brains. Second feature of his perfection is he is perfect, actually just the Hebrew word meaning all, holy, or entirely. You are holy, entirely, and completely beauty or beautiful. So that the second characteristic of this being is brains and beauty. Attractive and smart, shrewd, skillful, able, adept. So that in terms of attractiveness, and this is not just physically, but in terms of attractiveness from the standpoint of the angel's personality, his appearance, his being, all you can say is you are the ultimate in terms of attractiveness. And you're also the ultimate in terms of skill and wisdom and ability. So notice God creates a being of tremendous intelligence and tremendous capacity and tremendous beauty. So he can say, you can't improve on it. So God makes a created being on which no improvement can be made in terms of intelligence and on which no improvement can be made in terms of beauty. Those basically are his qualities. Now, what did God do that for? What's the point of all of this? And that is next, what were the functions of this angel? Is he just supposed to sit around and look beautiful and be skillful? What was the object of this creation, or what is his function? Well, first of all, notice his function was under God's sovereignty. And though he was the ultimate in created beings as far as intelligence and beauty, it was under God's sovereignty. Look down at chapter 28 and verse 14. It says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." And notice this is all under divine control and appointment, because the text says, "And I, Jehovah, have made you so," or set you so. So notice all of this is under divine sovereignty. Now under divine sovereignty, subdivide, what was he supposed to do under divine sovereignty? Under the divine sovereignty of God, he had two functions. One was to act as priest. Now by priest, I simply mean this, is that God created this anointed cherub in order to serve as a link between God and his creation. Now that is discovered, if you'll notice in verse 13, the way this created being is described. Verse 13 says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." And then notice his appearance is described. It says, "Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy timbrels and of thy flutes was prepared in the day that thou wast created." Now, very interesting thing. When you look at his attire, you can make an immediate discovery if you will trace it throughout Scripture and find this, that the attire described in verse 13 is used only three places in the Bible. Number one, it was used for the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. Second, it is used right in this passage in front of us. It's used of the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28. And incidentally, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, those are the only two ways, or only two places, it's ever used. Now you can see why I tie it back to the fact that, notice, you have two beings that have got on the priestly garment. The high priest in the Old Testament and the anointed cherub of Ezekiel chapter 28. The high priest in the Old Testament was the one that was the liaison between God and His people. God created the anointed cherub as a liaison between Himself and His creation. The other place that this same description is used is in Revelation chapter 21. It's used to describe the New Jerusalem. And that's it. Three places in Scripture. Notice at this particular point in time, you have perfect harmony. And the reason you have perfect harmony is very simple. There is only one will existent in the universe. You know, we talk about, and this study right here ought to point out the practicality of it, we talk about how complex our problems really are. And you know, when you stop about it, our problems are not complex. We've only got one basic problem. And the problem is that everybody has a will. You say, well, what's the problem about that? Don't you know? They occasionally, very rarely, but occasionally they clash. And I know it's a time-worn thing, at least here, but for you that are new, let me use it, and the rest of you can just check out for a minute. But I have mentioned that to Betty and Greg and David both, I have given them the exact formula for getting along with me all the time. It's simple. Really easy. Just give me what I want. I'll get along with anybody. Of course, the problem is they each have a will also. And the way you make Greg happy, let him have what he wants. And he never fights anybody when he gets... Do you? You know, that's perfect harmony for marriage, isn't it? Two people, husband, wife, all you've got to do is have one will. If you've got one will, how are you going to have a fight? If that's what I want, that's what you want, what's the problem? No possibility of any disharmony or any fights as long as you have only one will. Now, at this point, what have you got? You've got the sovereign will of God, and who's opposing it? Nobody. And everything is perfect harmony. The disharmony will come into verse 15 when this created cherub will say, hey, I want my way. And then, of course, that will result ultimately in an explosion of wills. And it's the verse that explains every single problem between people, between nations that could ever exist, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have turned to what? His own way. And that's why we get along so well together, is because every human being wants to go his own way. Now, the solution is simple, isn't it? Let's all have one will. Simple solution, difficult to execute. That, of course, will ultimately come about under the reign of Christ, and that's the way believers get along together when we are all in submission to one will, namely the will of God. All right, notice then, acting as priest. Now, B, a second function is assigned to him in the passage, and that is to act as God's prime minister. And maybe that's a pure poor choice of words because it's British, but his basic prime servant or minister is what I mean. Notice that in chapter 28, verse 14. Says, you are the anointed. By the way, the word anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach, from which we get our word Messiah, that means to anoint. You are the anointed cherub that covereth, I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Notice his position. upon the holy mountain of God. Now, that little phrase is completely meaningless unless we understand what is the holy mountain of God. Let me put the definition down, then we'll look at passages that will substantiate it. The holy mountain of God is an Old Testament expression. In fact, it's just about the Old Testament expression for the seat of God's government. And let's look at that just from the standpoint of the book of Psalms. Go back to Psalm 2. Just to establish the usage, when we talk about the mountain of God in Scripture, that is an idiom for the seat of God's government. Chapter 2, verse 6 of Psalms. Jehovah God is speaking, and he says, "Yet have I set my king." Notice, God is establishing his kingdom. And in establishing his kingdom, he's putting his king somewhere. Well, where does he put his king? Where does his king reign from? "I have put my king up on my holy hill of Zion." So notice, God designates the holy hill of Zion as the place where his king reigns from. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. God inevitably is pictured in the Old Testament as ruling and reigning from a hill, usually called a holy hill or holy mountain. Chapter 3, verse 4, "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me." Where did he hear me from? Heaven? No, the seat of his government is out of his holy hill. Look at over Isaiah chapter 2. This is even clearer yet. In fact, it's probably the clearest passage. Isaiah 2:2. The mountain of God is the place of divine government. Isaiah 2:2. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." Well, the mountain of the Lord's house, what's this going to be? Well, notice verse 3. "Many people shall go and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So notice, God's reign is conducted from what is called the mountain of the Lord. One other, chapter 11 of the same book in verse 9. 11:9, talking about the final reign of Christ. Chapter 11, verse 9, talks about his seat of his government, and it describes it this way. Verse 9 of chapter 11 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters of the sea." All right, going back to Ezekiel then, notice the place where this being functions. Verse 14, "You are the anointed cherub that covers, I have set thee so. You are upon the holy mountain of God." In other words, you were seated in the place of divine government. "You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." And again, if we had the time, you can trace stones of fire are always associated with the throne of God. Now, notice he's also called a cherub. And a cherub, inevitably in Scripture, has a basic function. A cherub, in Scripture, is an angelic being whose basic responsibility is to uphold divine justice. Could anyone come up with a passage? In the garden, Adam and Eve sin. When Adam and Eve sin, God said, "In the day you do so, you will surely die." And his righteousness, he says, "You are not to enter the Garden of Eden." What kept them out? Genesis 3:24, God said at the garden, "A cherub with a flaming sword," and notice the context of the cherub was to uphold God's righteous judgment that he had executed. All right, our last point tonight, after the function of this angel, last of all, the fall of this anointed cherub. Ezekiel 28:15. Verse 15 says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created, And here is the word that starts all disharmony in the universe. You were perfect in the ways from the day which thou was created until iniquity was found in thee. Now, verse 15 is as far as you can possibly go into the origin of sin as far as the Bible is concerned. Now, go ahead and ask it. You say, well, until iniquity was found in thee, where did it come from in the first place? I do not know. I can't tell you. And if you ask somebody and they tell you, they don't know either. Nobody knows, as far as the Word of God is concerned, what is the origin of sin. There was a created being, and one day the created being rebelled against God. Where did it come from? I do not know. Billy Graham does not know. Nobody knows. Nobody, nobody, nobody knows. The angels don't know. Paul doesn't know. No one knows. This is all the farther you can go. In other words, he simply does not take us all the way back to the end of the chain. I expect the reason he doesn't is we're too dumb. You know, if God would begin to explain, here is the origin of sin, we wouldn't catch it anyway. But one other thing we ought to add, since God takes it back this far as going back any farther, forget it. He doesn't want you to know. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't an answer, but it does mean, as far as revelation is concerned, God said, sorry. And I'm sure God's got a sense of humor. He takes us back and says, one day iniquity was found in Satan. And he says, I know that you're all going to want to know where it came from in the first place. Little brains won't tell you. But as far as revelation is concerned, there is the origin in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 15. And this as his fall. As far as the Word of God is concerned, here is the origin of sin. One other thing, too, is that this little verse marks the basic distinction between eternity and time. In eternity, there was one will. And now there is the introduction of a second will. And with the introduction of the second will, he will lose access to the mountain of God, and he will then begin his activity on earth, and he will con Adam and Eve into their own will, and then Adam and Eve will have children, and each of them will have their own will, until you get to what we quoted early, everyone is turned to his own way like a bunch of sheep, and basically what do we have today? If we've got 200 people sitting in the auditorium tonight, one thing is for sure. We have got 200 distinct, definite wills. And that's why, even if you've got a marriage of two people, why do you have conflict? I don't want that. She wants it. And I'm going to have it. And she says, you're not going to have it. And what happens? Real simple, isn't it? Two wills. There's also a real simple solution, and it's the solution for believers getting along. You see, God has given us a book that expresses His will. How do you get harmony with people? Real simple. You want His will? I want His will? How are we going to have a fight? No way. Harmony exists only when it's molded about the will of God. Now, we don't have time to do it tonight, but let me list them and we'll pick up this way. Satan's fall is going to come in four parts. Let's just list them. We'll study them next Tuesday evening. Number one, Satan's moral fall. Isaiah 14 will be his moral fall next Tuesday evening. The minute he had a moral fall, he had what we'll call a habitation fall or a habitational fall. And by that I mean, his habitation was on the seat of God's government. When he falls morally, he loses his habitation. Then, third, he is going to have later, it has not yet occurred, a functional fall. And by that I mean all of the functions that Satan is carrying on now are going to come to a screeching halt. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, where it'll say, thank God, Satan is no longer able to accuse the brethren night and day. So his functions will come to an end, and that relates to the tribulation. And then finally, in Revelation 20, we will have what we will call his final fall, where Satan, Revelation 20 and verse 10, and his angels are placed in the Gehenna forever. Now, what we'll want to begin to look at then, after his fall, is how he loses the habitation of heaven, what his sin was, and how he packs his suitcase to leave the presence of God, goes on a mission, arrives in the garden, and says, "Boys, I got a program, and I'm going to sell it." He sells it. Adam and Eve buy it, and Satan, from that point on, has had a plan for everybody's life. We often emphasize the fact that God has a plan for our life, and I think sometimes we lose the fact that he isn't the only one that's got a plan for your life. Satan also hates you and has a plan for your life as a believer in Jesus Christ that involves many things. Some of them that just in the course of this study I've been so surprised about, that things that are related to Satan, such as worry. Worry is just absolutely plugged into his program right down to the last degree. Relying on feelings rather than the Word of God, that just plugs in perfectly. Back in the Old Testament, Satan, God had made the promise about how he's going to multiply Israel, and they're going to be large in number, and David gets all hot and bothered about it and says, "Hey, I don't think we're multiplying like we ought to." And he goes out and takes a census to check up and see if God is doing all right. And the text is going to directly say, as God faces David, he says, "Look, Satan tempted you to number the people." And we will look at the approaches and the methods of Satan beginning in the following weeks. Our Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful. We're thankful for the information contained therein, that there was that created being that was perfect in all of his ways, and yet the day that iniquity was found, the ultimate conflict in the universe was introduced, which was very simply a will other than the will of God. And from this lesson, may we learn that all of the conflict that we have has only been due to one thing. We just want our own way. And we cannot help but look back on some of the messes and the tragedies that we've experienced in life, and it's all simple. We simply wanted our way rather than God's. And we got our way, and we also got our tragedy. And so, Father, we pray that we might, through the study of thy word, come to recognize what you desire, and then begin to make a little sense in life by simply harmonizing with the will of God rather than pursuing in our own stubborn way, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.